When I was young, eons ago, between Sunday school and church, they didn't go outside, they stayed right there, and because the Sunday school was right there in one room, all the classes. Then the children were asked or told to get up, come up to the front of the church and sing two or three choruses. One of the songs we sang was, Building Up the Temple. Did you ever hear that one? Building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple of the Lord. Brother, will you help me? Sister, will you help me? Building up the temple of the Lord. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will help you. Building up the temple of the Lord. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. The problem is, like, we used to sing it in when we were, nobody else was around. We'd sing it, no, I won't help you. And sometimes that happens in churches. Some say, oh, yes, I will help you. Others say, no, I won't help you. And sometimes it's because I don't have time. I don't make time. I don't know how, don't know where to start, all that. So we need to say to ourselves, we are building up the temple. And we'll see that in this passage, that it's not the big temple building that they had in Jesus' day, that the Jews had there in Jerusalem, but it's a temple nonetheless. And we will help. Yes, we will help building up the temple. The temple comes from a union, bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile. And that's what this passage is about, how the Jew and Gentile got together. The first is the statement of the union. In verses 11 through 13, we read about how Jew and Gentile are united. First, there was a past disunion. In verses 11 and 12, he says, wherefore. And that wherefore is a real strong word. It's the strongest word you can find to remind them of how bad their position was before salvation. He said, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. We say to that, oh, is that so bad? You were Gentiles? Well, yes, it was bad at that time because they were Gentiles. They had not been chosen like the Jews had been chosen. God chose Abraham, and Abraham was the father of the whole Jewish nation. And that Jewish nation was God's chosen people. They were God's special people. And by the way, they still are today. But they are God's chosen people. And they had the sign of their covenant with God, had the sign of circumcision. And he says they used to call the Gentiles the uncircumcised. One place they call them uncircumcised dogs. They had a antipathy for the Gentiles. That circumcision was the outward sign of their spiritual relationship with God. The problem is, the Jews had long since forgotten the spiritual part. They were majoring in the outward sign instead. But the Gentiles had no sign. They had no external sign of circumcision, and they lacked, because of that, they lacked five privileges that the Jews had. He says, points out to them, that you were, first of all, without Christ. At that time, you were without Christ. Now, what does it mean, without Christ? Christ wasn't here yet. Well, I think what he's saying is that they had no hope of Christ. All through the Old Testament, they looked for Messiah to come. They looked for the Christ. And they had that hope. You know how it is when you have hope? Everything's so bad. What's that song? I forget the name of it now. The dog bites, and the bee stings, then I remember what? My favorite things. What's your favorite thing? When things get really down, what are your favorite things? Oh, well, I have a nice car. No. I look to Jesus. Jesus is the one. I look to my favorite thing, to Jesus. And when I'm down in the dumps, I have that. The Gentiles did not have that. They were without Christ. The Jews would say, oh, Jesus is coming. Whatever you people do to us, Jesus is coming. One of these days, Messiah is going to come. He's going to deliver us. And that's a great hope. Something's going to happen. You ever think about the rapture in that way? I do. I'm telling you, things can get pretty bad, and they may get worse. But when they do, the Lord is going to come. I thought more about the rapture before exams than any other time. And I had a few exams. What I'm saying to you is that the Gentiles did not have that hope. No national hope of Messiah. and they were separated from the nation Israel, being aliens, he said, from the commonwealth of Israel. The Jews were the only representatives of God on the earth. If you're separated from them, you're separated from God. Where else are you going to learn about God? You have to do it through the Jews, and that nation Israel did not have anything to do with the Gentiles. We'll see a little bit. They could be a proselyte. We'll talk about that. Then there were strangers from the covenants. Strangers from the covenants of promise. See, God promised Israel many things. He's still going to do it because God doesn't lie. He has promised so many things to the nation Israel. But they had no direct participation in God's covenants because they had no participation in the nation Israel. And no hope of future glory or blessing or anything. Israel had the covenants. Remember those? The Abrahamic covenant? And the Abrahamic covenant was the father of the other covenants. From Abrahamic came the Palestinian, which had to do with the land. Then came the Davidic, which had to do with the nation and the kingship. And the new covenant had to do with the millennium. So Israel had all these promises, and the Gentiles said, what about us? They had nothing. They didn't even know about it. So covenants assured the nation of existence, eternal existence, the land, a king, an earthly kingdom. All of that was the Jews had, and Gentiles did not have. And they were without hope, having no hope. They could not expect the Messiah deliverer and the kingdom. No hope at all. And being without hope, I think probably the worst thing the worst position a person can be in is not having hope. When people give up, no hope, it's the end. That's all there is to it. And then they were without God in the world. Without God. See, their life had no meaning. No hope, no purpose, no direction. Did you ever stop and think, well, maybe what if I didn't have God? Suppose you didn't have Jesus. Suppose you didn't know about God. What are you going to do? It's desperation. So that's true not only of the Gentiles, no hope, no purpose, no direction. It's also true of anyone apart from God, even today. So there's that past disunion. Then he talks about the present union. Verse 13, the biggest word there, now. See, that's what it used to be before. Now, he says, and that's contrasted with the formerly of verse 11. Now, he says, you used to be separated from Christ. Now there has been a change. And he talks about their place. They are in Christ. In Christ, not separated from Christ, verse 11. Messiah has already come, and he included you Gentiles. And I thought, oh, that sounds like Mary. When in chapter 11 of John, when Jesus came and Mary, remember Lazarus was dead, Mary and Martha were there, someone said to Mary, the Savior has come, the teacher, Jesus, has come, and he calls for you. Isn't that great? The same thing is true of all of us. The Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And he calls for you. Not only in salvation, he calls for you into fellowship with him and service for him. The Master has come, and he calls for you. And then their past. That was their place. They're in Christ. And their past was you who were once afar off. See? They were far away, both from God and from the Jews. It's not just a physical or temporal place. It's a spiritual and eternal place that they have now that they didn't have before. Now he talks about their position. He says, you have been brought near. You were far away, remember? Far away. Now you are near. The Gentiles could have come to God through Israel. And they did, some of them. but they were never a part of Israel. They could come and be a proselyte. They could be a what they called proselyte of the gate. They could be there and they could come into the area of the Gentiles. They could be there, they could worship, but they could not be a part of the whole scheme. They had to stay behind the wall, separated the Gentiles from the Jews. Now, they were near. Now, physically, the space is only a few feet. Get over there, get out of the wall, over the wall, whatever. But spiritually, it's an immeasurable thing. The Jews had all salvation. The Gentiles now have the salvation as well. Now, how'd they get that? What was their passage? What was their ticket? Well, the blood of Christ. It would sound great if Paul would say, the Jews got together and decided they want to include you Gentiles. In the first place, they couldn't do that. They were not allowed to do that. The law said you can't do that. And then if they could, they wouldn't. They wouldn't do that. So Jesus brought the Gentiles in and put the Jews and Gentiles together, made near by his blood, that is, his death on the cross. Now, that's the statement of the union. They are now together. Then, the explanation of the union is in verses 14 to 18. Jesus is the peace. He himself is our peace. Now, that doesn't sound very strong to you, maybe, but Jesus himself. And the Greek just shouts at it. It's in chapter 8 of Machen. I have one student now up in Georgia who's there in that section. He's having trouble with how to use that that construction. And he'll call me and say, Brother Sellers, how do we do this? But it reminds me of him. It's such an emphasis. The word is really the word for he. But when it's used in this way, it's an intensive use. Himself. It isn't just Jesus. It's Jesus himself. No one else would do. No one else could do it. And no one else would do it if he could. So Jesus himself. One of the names of Jesus is, according to Isaiah 9:6, Prince of Peace. Remember that? And apart from him, there is no peace. There is no peace anywhere except through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So not only is he the peace, he made peace. He made both Jew and Gentile one. He broke down the wall. Now, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation? Broke it down. Now, he's not talking about that wall in the temple area. On the other hand, that symbolized it. It showed that temple wall right here saying, you Gentiles are not a part of this. We're over here. You have to stay there. And Jesus broke it down. He broke it down symbolically. He broke it down spiritually. In reality, he broke it down, but that old wall was still standing. It should have been torn down. After Christ died, they should have torn that wall down. He, in effect, said to them, tear down that wall. And they didn't do it. So he said, if you don't do it, I will. I'll tear it down. And when I do, I'll tear down all of Jerusalem with it. And most of you. He did that in AD 70. So the wall has been torn down, whether the physical wall has or not, doesn't matter. He abolished the law, he says. He abolished the law of the commandments and ordinances. He abolished the entire law. The law has been done away. And that's what divided them, right? The Jews had the right to go to the temple and do this and do that and offer the sacrifices. Gentiles had no way of doing that. And God said in Jesus Christ, the law has been done away. The law was for the Jews in a certain time, is no longer now, no longer here. And so they are, the law has been torn down. Now it's everybody together. He means the whole law. The law has been done away. if you want to look at this someplace, Hebrews chapter 7 through 9. Hebrews 7 through 9, and especially chapter 8. That's an excellent place. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another place, and several other places as well. So that's the assertion of peace through the Prince of Peace. Now, the aim of peace is reconciliation. Not just we have to let them in, we have to be reconciled. The two have to be brought together. Jew reconciled to the Gentile in one body. And so he created in himself one new man from the two. One new man from the two. This reminds me, often in marriage ceremonies, we have the two candles. Remember the two candles sitting over here? And one candle, two are lit, one is not lit. Remember, you've seen that. And the two take their candle, and each one takes a candle and lights that one and puts the other candle down, blows it out and puts it down. Blowing out that division that was between them, now they are one. And in effect, that's what Jesus did. He took both their candles and blew them out. No more Jew, no more Gentile, not in this church. It's the church of God. It's all together, one new man. Galatians 2:28 says this, in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. So, one new man is neither of the two, but it's also both of the two. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of all of that. He was still a Jew. It didn't say you have to denounce being a Jew. It's just that before God, there is no such thing. So if you're Gentile, if you're Jew, if you're Spanish, if you're French, whatever, it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ. So that's a reconciliation. So the emphasis is on reconciling the world to God. Not just the Jew and Gentile together, but then that body reconciled to God. See, he puts death, twits it at the enmity between man and God. You can see also Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians 1. Note this. Reconciliation is the manward part. He put them all up, putting to death the enmity between them and the enmity between God and man and God. So the reconciliation is really the manward part of the atonement. God reconciled man to himself. See, man was the offending party, and God was the offended one. And so man must be reconciled to God, not God to man. It's the manward aspect of the atonement. Then there is the sinward aspect of the atonement, which is redemption. He paid for the sin, and that sin then is taken care of in the atonement. And then there's the propitiation, or satisfaction. That's the Godward part. The Godward part is that God had to be satisfied. God's holiness had to be satisfied, and that was done at the cross as well. That's what the atonement means. Here he's talking about the reconciliation, bringing them together. And then, so we have the assertion of peace, the aim of peace, and the announcement of peace. The word "and" there, not translated in some versions, but it should be there. It's important. It says, and he has made peace, and he has also preached peace. When did he do this? When did Jesus preach peace to the Jew and the Gentile? Through the apostles, I take it. Because he died on the cross, he went, he appeared to his own people, that is, his own believers, and then he ascended. So the Jew, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read that the purpose of Acts is that they may be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And that's the way the book is divided. The Jews were met by Peter, mostly, but other Jewish disciples there witnessed to those who were near. And then later on, Paul preached to the Gentiles, even though Peter opened the door. Paul did the preaching. Paul was out going to the Gentiles. So he preached peace. And that's the ministry of the early church, was peace between the Jew and the Gentile and peace between us and God. That's the statement of the union and the explanation of the union. Now, the consequences of the union. Verses 19 to 22. He says there is a union. There is the fact of the union. Verses 19a says this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Been united. He's discussing the new man. Has been in context. You Gentiles are no longer outsiders, and you're on the same level with the Jews. Together, not one above the other, both together. So that's the context. He's talking about the one new man. Now, the connection. Gentiles are connected to God's household, he says. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Wow. From outsiders, enemies, to being in the household. In the household of God. Being in the household is not the same as being Israel. Notice, he doesn't use the word Israel here at all. Notice? No Israel. It's the Jew and the Gentile are brought together, one new man, and they are in the household, members of the household of God. Do you know what? The household of God goes way back, all the way from Adam. Adam was the first one in. Only one there. Adam and Eve. They were in the household of God. And that household of God has come through the Old Testament, then comes the cross, and then all the way through until the last person is saved in the millennium. That's the household of God. And he says, you Gentiles are now a part of the household of God. The Jews thought they had the only household there is. No. They're in the household, but they weren't in charge of it. Now, we are in the household of God, he says. And the Gentiles were there. So they're incorporated into this new community, the church. And we'll see this in the next few verses. Now, the construction. The household is built on a foundation, and that foundation has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ. Now, that's the fact. Now, the fashioning of it. How did it come together? Verses 20 to 22. The foundation is in verse 20. He says, has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, apostles and prophets is not talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The apostles, the Gentiles, or the church, and the Jews are somehow got it backward. So if he had been saying it's the prophets of the Jews and apostles of the church, that would be something else. But it's other way. It's the apostles and the prophets. I take then that the prophets are New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. So he's referring to the church. This church began on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2, the Acts 2 sermon notes in the chart on the website. If a guy in Queens can see the website, you can too. Acts 2 on the website. It tells about how the church began and why it's right there in Pentecost. And the cornerstone is Jesus. What in the world is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is that which is put in the corner. And you put the cornerstone in, and that cornerstone is the key to everything else. All the vertical stones go up like that, right even with that side. And all the horizontals go like that, right even with that cornerstone. And you gauge it according to that. Put up your string and make a line, and there it is. I've helped my brother build, put up blocks and so forth. That's why he did it. The cornerstone was the one that you keep. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is the cornerstone. And it's the cornerstone of the church. So he himself is that. Now, the formation of it is verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows unto a holy temple of God. It grows. It is not built. It grows. See, the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. I looked through, I said, whoa, that's right. It doesn't say that God builds it. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit builds it. Well, who builds it? We build ourselves. It grows in and of itself. It's like you, when you were little, you began to grow and grow and grow. Who made you grow? Nothing, everything, something in you. You put food in there, you grow. And that's the way it goes. That's the way the church is. The church began as a very small infant, then it began to grow and grow and grow. And it grows of itself. There, in your body, there are organs that help you grow, that digest the food and push the, whatever. That's the way it goes. And the church is that. The church is a growing organism. Well, if nobody else is doing the building, who does it? The church itself. Well, chapter 4, if you can't wait to get there, go to chapter 4 next week. Take a look at it. That's where it is. Shows how the church is itself growing. An organism, it grows. And the Holy Spirit supplies gifted workers and empowers them, but he does not do the work. We do the work. Each stone added to the church, and this person, this stone that's added in, as Peter talks about this in chapter 1 and 2, the stone, we go out and get stones, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Get stones. Bring the stones in. Build up the church. You know what happens? We get the stones in. We pack them, stack them in the parking lot, or stack them over here. You know, church is not growing. It's setting. They have to be put in the building according to what they do, according to their gift, according to what the Holy Spirit called them to do. And then they become part of it. You, every one of you, is one of those stones. And we have to find out what our gift is, find out where we fit, what place we're supposed to have, how we're supposed to build up the church together. That's what we're doing. So, with him, within the church, without the person, without that gifted person coming in, then the church doesn't grow. It grows toward God's intended function. What's the function? What's the church all about? Verse 22, he says, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The function is that we become a dwelling place of God. We become the house of God. Not the church, not the building. We become the church. The church is the people here. You are the church. There's one denomination that has in front of their place, it's the Church of Christ, and they have their sign, the Church of Christ meets here. I like that. I don't like a lot of their theology, but I like that idea. The church of God meets here, and you're it. And if it doesn't grow, you're it. You know? Has to be done. Oh, well, the church is not growing. What's the pastor doing these days? We'll see. Chapter 4, we're going to see what we're supposed to be doing. Well, the church's function is to be a house of God. In the Old Testament, the house, the glory represented God's presence with them. It was in the Holy of Holies. Remember that? And he showed, that showed that he was with his people. Whether it's in the wilderness tabernacle or in the Jerusalem temple, it was God present with them. I think that glory was Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12, we see the glory departing, went from the temple to the wall, the gate of the city, then up to the Mount of Olives, and then up to heaven. In chapter 43 of Ezekiel, we see it coming back. It comes back to the Mount of Olives. It comes up to the wall, over to the threshold of the temple, and into the temple. Guess what? Matthew 21. Jesus came from the Mount of Olives, came down through the Kidron Valley, up through the eastern gate, walked into the temple. What do you think he was saying? The glory's here. I'm here. And I think they got it. I think they saw that. Oh, that's Ezekiel. He's saying that he is the glory. They got all mad, but some of the people didn't. They worshiped him. They rejoiced. And they said, these people shouldn't be making all that noise. He said, if they shut up, the stones will cry out. Because Messiah is here. That's the glory that we have. We are a temple of God. Now, what does that have to do with me? Well, the church is God's dwelling place. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God in your body as well as your spirit. Glorify God. Because we are together in one household. Our function is to glorify God, to live for God, to build up the church. It's there. And you, individually, are the temple of God. We together are the temple of God. The church as a whole is no better than every individual in it. That's our response.